Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of their true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the Scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. I used to be just as much of a perpetrator of this as anyone. Facebook is a great reminder of how I used to take verses out of context with its memories feature. Oh, look, here's a memory from a few years ago. Oh, it's got a Bible verse that I quoted. Wait a minute. That's not what that means. Oh. It took solid men and women of God, whether it was Greg preaching through a book of the Bible or answering questions that I've had, or other Christians challenging my view in person, in print, or online, or sermons I listened to or watched from solid men of God to convict me of my errors, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos in Acts 18. I'm still learning, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, I became receptive to sound doctrine. So, Lord willing, today's message will be the first in a series that will walk us through popular verses in the Bible. Now, the verses I chose as popular didn't come from any extensive survey. They're mostly from observation, conversations, regular sermon listening from both good and bad teachers, videos from the What Ministry, and a few Bible websites to find out what their most looked up verses were. You may end up saying, hey, where was such and such a verse? Or I don't see my favorite verse. Well, many verses we hear frequently used are not necessarily most popular. The reason they get quoted so often is because they're in fact not popular. The verses won't go in any kind of order necessarily. In other words, this isn't a countdown. I'm going to start with Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16 for a reason. And this will probably be the shortest sermon in the series, as I'm only going to cover those two verses. Going forward, I'm going to try for three verses in each sermon. This is also not meant to be the end-all, be-all explanation of these verses. Entire sermon series have been done on some of the verses that we'll cover, and they covered far more than I'm going to say. I'm also not trying to break any new ground with these verses. My intent is basic, but at the same time large, to offer a sound perspective of each verse in context, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to bring the listener into a deeper appreciation of God's Word. Prepare to be offended, though, as your understanding of certain passages may get assaulted, as mine have over the years. I'm also going to call out some false teaching along the way. A few names of false teachers will be mentioned because I don't want to distract from the point. At the end of each verse will be a who, what, where, when, why, and how of that verse. Most references will be from the ESV, but you'll notice that the main verses in each sermon might vary in translation. That's because I'm going to try to pick the wording that people most recognize, which will probably be from either the King James or the NIV. I'm not going to try and cherry-pick verses from whatever translation has the best wording to suit my point. I might draw from another translation to get a better understanding of the context, but that's all. And I guess that's it for the introduction. I hope this serves to make us more attentive to the Spirit, furthers our walk with Christ, and subjects us to the will of the Father. As the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Verse number one Genesis 1:1. Let's all read it together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is there any question that Genesis 1:1 is the most popular verse in the Bible? Stop any man or woman on the street and ask them to quote you a Bible verse, and this is likely the one you'll hear. Not only is it the most famous chapter and verse reference, it's also a contender for the most controversial. Okay, sure, Genesis 1:1 may not be the first verse that comes to mind when you think of controversy in the Bible. Probably not going to incite a riot if you went out on the street and shouted it through a bullhorn, but who knows nowadays. There are plenty of other topics that would cause way more offense than Genesis 1:1. Here's some examples. Leviticus 18:22. Mike.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
A man lying with another man as one would lay with a woman is an abomination to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Mike.
The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says.
Women are supposed to be silent in church. Galatians 5:12.
I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves.
The Apostle Paul wished that the false teachers in Galatia would castrate themselves. Ezekiel 16, where Ezekiel gives a description of the Lord bathing his bride, and then when she was unfaithful, he repeatedly calls her a harlot. Do you remember King Eglon of Moab and Ehud the left-handed Benjamite in Judges chapter 3? Anyone? Starting in verse 17 and following, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Deuteronomy 25:11-12. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. Psalm 5:5. Genesis 8:21.
And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature that I have done.
God hates everyone who does evil. And by the way, everyone is evil. The words of Jesus in Luke 14:26.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Whoever does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And finally, Revelation 13:8. in 2015.
And all men dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Anyone whose name was not written by God in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world will burn in hell for all eternity. See? Now that's pretty controversial stuff. But here's the thing. All of those offensive topics are conditional. They depend on the audience that you share them with and whether or not that audience would find such a passage offensive. Certain things are more offensive in some cultures and not as much in others. However, at some point, everyone is going to face the reality that they are not the God of the universe. That's against our self-centered nature, as we're all inclined to believe that everything revolves around me. The reason why anyone would submit to naturalism theories as ridiculous as the Big Bang, abiogenesis, or Darwinian evolution is because they are, by their nature, opposed to submitting to the Lord of all creation. A person will not believe another word of the Bible if they don't believe its first 10 words. Let me say that again. A person will not believe another word of the Bible if they don't believe its first 10 words. What difference does it make if God didn't create the heavens or the earth? Furthermore, He didn't simply make the universe as you'd make a sandcastle. He spoke all things into existence. And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. On it goes throughout the creation story. By the power of a command, all things came to be. The operations of the universe, even their very existence, are controlled by the command of God. That means we are too. And that's offensive. To be told we are not God and are subject to His word, whether we like it or not. Genesis 1:1 is more than a statement. It's more than the beginning of the greatest book of all time. It's an assault on every other religious and secular ideal apart from the knowledge of the God of the Bible. But there's an offense that's even greater than us being offended, and that's God being offended. We read in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created man in His own image. Listen to Genesis 2:7.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
He gave a little bit of himself to the man, a living soul, when he breathed the breath of life into him. And yet we have taken that breath given to us by God and blasphemed Him with it. We've taken the image we were made in and dragged it through filth. That's offensive. And God will judge our offenses. Fortunately, God didn't leave us clueless to our offenses. He gave us His Word. He speaks to us through the Bible. The Bible shows us the reality of our offenses against God, or what we should know as sin. It's necessary for us to know our sin, or else we don't realize that we are under God's judgment and need a Savior. Better than just showing us our guilt, God has also given us deliverance through His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place for our offenses, so that if we are in Christ, we have right standing with God. More than that, we have fellowship with God. Colossians 1:17.
And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together.
The God who is holding all things together wants to be with us. John 1:3.
And He is before all things are made through Him, and without Him was not anything made out of Him.
That relationship is possible through the Creator of all things, Jesus Christ. Why does He do all of this? He does it because He loves us. He loves us enough that though we have sinned, though we have greatly offended Him, though we have desecrated His image and blasphemed Him with the breath He gave us, He died for us. We read about His love, His deliverance, His fellowship, His greatness when we read His Word. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let us fill ourselves with God's Word, so that we might believe and know that He is God, the God who loves us. Now let's recap Genesis 1:1. Who said it? Likely Moses wrote Genesis. To whom? To the children of Israel. What was the setting? Genesis may have been written during the 40 years the Israelites were exiled to wander in the desert. When did this happen? Somewhere between 1500 and 1300 B.C. How did he say it? Through the writing of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Why did he say it? That Israel would know against prevailing pagan myths that God is the creator of all things, and all things came into existence and are governed by His commands. Verse number 2, John 3:16. Let's all read it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the 2009 college football championship game between the Oklahoma Sooners and the Florida Gators, Florida quarterback Tim Tebow, a devout Christian, wrote John 3:16 on the black strips under his eyes. Every time his face was shown on camera, so was the Bible reference. According to Google, 92 million people got online during that game and after to search for the meaning of John 3:16. Not only is it one of the most well-known verses from the Bible, it is perhaps the best one-verse summary of the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. And the good news is this, 1 Timothy 1:15.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message that Tebow and the many that frequently cite John 3:16 want others to know. There is eternal life for all of those who believe in Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four books of the Bible we refer to as the Gospels. They contain the factual testimonial accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, death, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning same view. The three share a pretty similar approach and many of the same stories. John's gospel is the only one which contains the account of Jesus talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to visit him in the cover of night. Throughout his gospel, John used descriptions of night to indicate a spiritual darkness. In Nicodemus's case, though he was a learned teacher of the law of God, he did not yet recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Nicodemus said, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He only saw Jesus as being from God, not that Jesus was God. "Truly I say to you," Jesus replied, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That baffled Nicodemus. How can one be born again? It made no sense to him. Jesus gave some earthly examples that he could better wrap his mind around. Yet Nicodemus repeated his disbelief again and again. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus said. Nicodemus should have known what was said about the identity of Jesus. We know through the prophecies made about him in the Old Testament that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who came to redeem us. A first century Pharisee should definitely have known that too. Appealing to Nicodemus' knowledge of the writings of Moses, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. "From Mount Hor they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient along the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Because of Israel's persistently rebellious and sinful ways, God sent serpents among them, and some of the people were bitten and died. As an act of mercy, he had Moses place a bronze serpent on a pole so that whenever anyone who was bitten looked at it, they would live. This was a foreshadowing of how Jesus would be hung on a cross for the sins of the world. And Jesus showed this to Nicodemus. Anyone who is in sin, which is everyone, can look to the cross and know they will live because of his sacrifice in our place. Brock is going to read Romans 6:23 for us.
"For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Jesus then said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." Now there's an immense volume of love displayed in those six words. God so loved the world that he sacrificed his own Son to save us. What else is amazing in Jesus' statement, especially in light of the Moses story he just referenced, is that God loved the world. See, a man like Nicodemus didn't get that. He thought that the Messiah was coming just for the Jews, not the whole world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you remember diagramming sentences when you were in grade school? Who's the subject of that sentence? It's actually not Jesus referred to here as Son. The subject is God, the Father. Christ was sent to die by his Father because of how great the Father loves us. As John would later write in 1 John 4:10, Brock.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
That word propitiation means that God's wrath, burning against our sin and unrighteousness, has been satisfied by the Son's perfect sacrifice. A lot of people are fans of John 3:16, but they're not always fans of the verse that comes 20 verses later. John 3:36.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
It's not merely enough that you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You must follow him. Remember, John 3:16 also says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Mark 5:7.
In crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.
Believing in Christ means more than simply acknowledging that he is the Son of God. Even the demons do that. Believing in Jesus also means that you believe the words that he said and you obey them. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15:10. Stuart.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide his love.
We'll talk more about belief as the series goes on. John 3:16 through 21 is a wonderful section of Scripture to have memorized, which is why we did that last year as a congregation in our verse of the month. It can especially be helpful if you're still learning how to present the gospel to others. Continuing into verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There are hints that Nicodemus eventually understood all of this. He defended Jesus before the chief priests and Pharisees in John 7:45 through 52. We also see him in John 19:39. Stuart?
Nicodemus also, earlier came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight.
At the death of Jesus, Nicodemus came with a great deal of expensive ointments and perfumes to prepare him for burial. There he is described as the one who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Indications are that Nicodemus, who once walked in darkness, came to the light as a follower of Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 5:8-10. Stuart.
For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord.
Once we all walked in darkness, but if we are in Christ, we are now light in the Lord. So we must walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to God. Here are the words of Jesus in John 12:46.
I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness.
Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the grave, so that all who believe in him are rescued from death. That's good news. And since it is news, it must be shared. Because God so loved the world, so should we. Enough to tell them the good news of the eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. Now let's recap John 3:16. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom? The Pharisee Nicodemus. What was the setting in Jerusalem at night? When did this happen? Sometime around 30 AD. How did he say it? Face to face. Why did he say it? Jesus was responding to Nicodemus's question about how a person is born again and given eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love and provision that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus. We were but sinners in this world. We were destined to perish under the wrath of God when your judgment is poured out on all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. But you considered our need and gave your Son and demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let us rejoice in that love today, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we are guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. May we recognize others who have likewise been called out from the world to be followers of Jesus because they heard the gospel and believed. We're all together as one, one flock with one shepherd. May we also reach out with the gospel so others whom you have elected for salvation will hear the gospel and turn from sin and be saved. All those who were meant to receive this propitiation, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.